Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Thanks, David. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just ask your wisdom and your guidance as we consider this rather strange story filled with a mix of issues. Lord, we pray that those issues that we need to address, the ones you want us to, would come to the fore in our hearts and minds this morning by your Holy Spirit. And those that are just from me, that they might be forgotten. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, can anybody tell me who this is? Anybody recognize him? It's Daniel Sturridge, isn't it? Yeah. He's a Liverpool footballer who plays for England. Anybody know the game he's just scored in there? World Cup. What's that, Pete? Against Italy, yes. I know. How often do England score against Italy? Not often. It happened in the World Cup last summer. And the striking thing about Daniel Sturridge, after he scores, and you'll see this when he plays for Liverpool or whether he plays for England, is his typical goal celebration is to run away staring up at the sky with his hands up like this. And you might wonder, why does he do that? Well, the answer is quite simple. Daniel Sturridge is a Christian, and it's his way of giving the glory for the goal to God. Sturridge has talked quite a lot about his faith. Back in September 2013, he won the Barclays Player of the Month Award for scoring a shedload of goals for Liverpool. And afterwards, he quoted Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," which, let's face it, is pretty good for a footballer. He's well known for attributing his goal-scoring feats as just being a blessing from God. When I was a student, I remember seeing a poster on somebody's door that said something like this: "If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And I think in Daniel Sturridge's case, the answer is yes, isn't it? What about the rest of us? If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Park that thought for a moment. All this term, we're looking at the story of this guy, Joseph. He's the 11th of 12 sons of a guy called Jacob, and he is his dad's favorite. Dad has earmarked Joseph to rule over the family, but he forgets to sell the idea to the other 11 brothers. They gang up on Joseph, and they're about to kill him, when one of them, Judah, says, "Hang on, lads, I've got an idea. We can make some money here," and sells him to some slavers who ship him off to Egypt. And as we read in verse 1 of our reading, he is then bought by a guy called Potiphar, who is head of the king's guard, captain of the guard. He's a rich nobleman in Egypt, a lot of influence, a lot of power. He rules the king's prison as well, which probably explains Steve's question about why Joseph ended up ruling the prison so quickly. The prison is on Potiphar's estate, and the prison warder works for Potiphar, so they know each other. But Potiphar starts off by putting Joseph to work, probably in the fields, we think, because Joseph was a shepherd boy. That's where his experience lay, so they probably put him out in the fields. And Potiphar very quickly, verse 3, sees that everything Joseph does is successful. You know, the sheep breed like rabbits, the marrows win prizes at the village fete, and the man from Del Monte, he says yes. Things are going great for Joseph and for Potiphar. So Potiphar, verse 4, promotes him to estate manager and entrusts to his care everything he owned, the entire estate. This is a guy called Sir John Hall. He's a rags-to-riches millionaire property developer from my part of the world up north. He wasn't always rich. He started off working in the Coal Board Estates Department alongside my uncle Norman, which is how I know Sir John. When Sir John got rich, this is what he bought to live in. Wynyard Hall, which is the ancestral home of the Marquesses of Londonderry, who were the big coal mining family up in the northeast back in the 19th century. It's kind of ironic, really, that he bought that. And Sir John asked my uncle to come and manage the estate for him. He's put in charge of the whole thing, the building work, the development work, the staffing, the banqueting, the farming, dozens of other things. The whole estate was under his authority. And that's what Joseph is doing for Potiphar. He is managing the whole estate. And verse 6, with Joseph in charge, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. What a life. For the only thing you have to worry about every day is the dinner on your plate. If you've ever been a manager, wouldn't you long to have a team member like Joseph who can just handle the whole thing for you, make you look good? And all you've got to worry about is your dinner. And for that matter, if you're an employee, wouldn't you just love to be that employee who is so trusted by the boss that the boss can basically just leave you to manage the whole thing? Some of you probably think you already do that for him anyway. Well, I reckon there are four things that make Joseph an outstanding employee here. Four things that if we could do them at home or at work tomorrow, would actually make a real difference for each of us. So what we're going to do is just spend the next few minutes just going through our passage and just looking at what does Joseph do here? What's going on in his life that enables him to be such a star employee? So here's the first one. Get rid of the sin of self-pity. Look at Joseph. He has had one hell of a month by any stretch of the imagination. He's gone from being the fated favorite son to a slave in a foreign country via a near-death experience at the hands of his brothers. He's the only Hebrew in Egypt. No one else speaks his language. No one knows his God. Basically, he's got every reason just to sit there feeling sorry for himself, going, "Woe is me, I'm all alone." In managerial speak, he's gone through a time of transition. Yeah? Woe is me, I'm all alone, filled with self-pity. But no, Joseph isn't filled with self-pity. He doesn't give in to the sin of self-pity. And you know why he doesn't? It's because he's a slave and he doesn't have the choice. If you're a slave and you stay in bed in the morning feeling sorry for yourself, you get beaten or worse. And Joseph doesn't have that liberty. He's not free to wallow in self-pity, which I think is a fantastic thing. Because when you've got the freedom, when you've got a chance not to go to work, a choice where you can take a duvet day or a sickie, a chance where you can sit around and feel sorry for yourself and moan on about your circumstances, then let's face it, quite a lot of us take the opportunity, don't we? We choose to wallow in self-pity. Oh, the boss is terrible. What a dreadful life I've got. I've got a small sniffle. Let me say straight away, I'm not talking about proper depression here. Depression is a disease quite a lot of people struggle with. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself, can't be bothered to go and turn in an hour's today. The comedian Jason Manford, he's got a lovely phrase for it, which as I searched on the internet, turns out it's not his phrase originally, but he did a whole tour with this title last year called First World Problems. It's kind of the sort of problems that you only find rich people having, rich, comfortable people in the West, basically. They're also known as white wines, wine with an H. You know, it's things like that. Oh, my latte machine is just broken. My day is ruined. Oh, the TV's on the blink and I've missed the latest episode of Broadchurch. I didn't get my usual seat in church and my day's just not been the same. The car's broken down again. I don't have as much fun as I did when I didn't have any responsibility. My life's just not like it used to be. You know, all these little whines that actually, they're just trivial. If you go to a third world country, do you think people sit around and moan about that sort of thing? I'm sure they moan about some worthwhile things, but not their latte machines have broken. These are first world self-pity problems. And Joseph doesn't have the time or the freedom to waste his time on any of them. I did it on Wednesday. Some of you, if you follow Facebook, will know I spent a pointless 78 minutes on the tax credits helpline, listening to the same 35-second long recorded message 114 times, all the while thinking, woe is me, my life is awful. To make it worse, I started posting updates about it on Facebook to share my misery with the world, which I confess was a mistake, and I'm sorry about that. Come and share my self-pity. Self-pity makes work worse, and it makes relationships rotten, and it makes God feel distant. So do what Joseph did. Don't give yourself the choice. Get rid of the sin of self-pity. Instead, get motivated. Do you see what motivates Joseph here? Is it the pay package? It's not, is it? Is it the holiday perks he gets? No. Working environment? Company gym membership? At least he hasn't got a 0 hours contract, eh? He's got a zero pay contract. What could possibly motivate Joseph to excel in the way he does here? Maybe you think he was afraid of getting beaten every day. Maybe that was it. Workers who are afraid of being beaten every day do not excel. They may go to work, they go grudgingly, but they don't excel. So what motivates Joseph here? What is it? What gets him out of bed in the morning? The answer is that every day he's going to work for the Lord. All through our study of Genesis, we've been seeing how the themes that get set up in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis then unfold through the rest of the story. So last week, we were thinking about how God's beautiful plan for marriage gets wrecked by our sin, by our rejection of his ideas. Well, work's another thing that God created in the perfect world. Genesis 2:15 tells us the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work was created to be a good thing. It's a life-giving, purposeful thing. Work is part of our purpose in life. And Joseph knows that. The book of Genesis is Joseph's family story. This is what they would tell each other around the campfire at night on storytelling evening. It's the family story. This is where Grandpappy Abraham came from. And Abraham passed the story on to his son, who passed the story on to Jacob, who passed it on to Joseph. They all knew the story. They all knew that work was created as a good thing that has been spoiled by rebellion against God. And they've got this vision of work as actually a gift from God. So if you give Joseph a garden to work and tell him to work it and take care of it, what's he going to do? Well, he works as though he's working for the Lord, because he remembers Genesis 2:15. Colossians 3:23 puts it in a similar way. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Working for the Lord, not for men. That's what Joseph's doing here. He's working for the Lord in a garden in Egypt as a slave. We used to have this thing in Europe called the Protestant work ethic. Bible-believing Christian work ethic, believe it or not. It's an economic phenomenon that the sociologists have observed in Western Europe, Protestant Western Europe, and also in the USA. Bluntly, they noticed that Protestant Christians seem to work harder than other people. And the reason that they discovered as they researched it is that they found that Bible-believing Christians have a work ethic that is based around not just working for money, but actually working for the Lord. And that's what Joseph's doing here. That's what gets him out of bed at the moment. He doesn't need a banker's bonus. He doesn't need a London-weighted living wage, or even a minimum wage, because for Joseph, he is working for the Lord. And I tell you, when employers find staff like that, they treasure them, and they promote them. This is a lady called Alan Kagina, she's a Ugandan Christian. Back in 2004, she was appointed Commissioner General of the Ugandan Revenue Authority. That's the Ugandan Inland Revenue. And back in 2004, the URA, as it was known, was notorious for being corrupt. It was kind of a career ender. It's the sort of place you go and you do your best to get out of and go and work in another government department because everybody's crooked. And she really didn't want to kill her career like that. She didn't know what to do when she was offered the job. And her pastor approached her and said to her, "Alan, you are God's anointed tax collector." And she was really challenged about, actually, I can do this work for God. And the freedom that that gave her enabled her to take some enormous risks, like sacking everybody who worked for the department. Imagine laying off every tax collector in the country and recruiting from nothing in 2 months, which is what she did. And over 10 years, with a lot of prayer support from her church and family, she has turned the organization on its head. By last year, revenue for the Ugandan government had risen 314%. And the URA has now become a model for how public institutions should work in a developing country. She has two big problems. She's traveling all over Africa now, explaining her method to other countries' leaders. And her staff are so good, every other government department in Uganda wants to pinch them, because they're honest and trustworthy and reliable. That's what happens when we choose to go to work for the Lord, with all our heart, working for the Lord, not for men. Here's the third thing we can learn from Joseph. It's to give God the glory for our work. Glance back to verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. Now, Potiphar is an Egyptian. He would have been a worshipper of multiple pagan gods. But what does he see in Joseph? He sees, verse 3, that the Lord is with him. The Lord. Not God. Not small g, God or gods. But the Lord, as in Joseph's God. How's Potiphar come to know about Joseph's God? Well, it's possible he was a student of minor Near Eastern religion deities. Perhaps he'd done RE at school or something like that. But there's a much more obvious answer, isn't there? He knows about the Lord because Joseph talks about the Lord and regularly attributes his success to the Lord. That's what he does a couple of chapters later. If we jump forward to Genesis chapter 41, verse 16, when Joseph is called in to see Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Yeah, hey, you're an amazing man who has the gift and skill of interpreting dreams." And how does Joseph reply? "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Basically, Joseph is doing a Daniel Sturridge there. He's got his hands in the air, running away, having scored in the cop at Anfield. He's given God the glory for all his work. The slave is evangelizing his master by using his work ethic as a platform. So here's the challenge for each of us. It's Sunday. Monday is coming. 24 hours' time, many of us will be sat behind our desks again, doing the same old, same old. How are we going to let the story of Joseph influence us this week? By working diligently and creatively for the Lord and publicly giving him the glory. The public bit's the important bit, isn't it? If we just take it to our grave, nobody will know. They'll think you're amazing, not the Lord. Okay, let's move on. Joseph then is the perfect employee, so we probably already resent him a little bit for that, don't we? Yeah? If this guy was in your team, you'd be thinking, he's going to get promoted. I'm not. It's about to get worse. Verse 6, Joseph was well-built and handsome. He is successful and good-looking. Don't we hate that, men? ladies as well, I guess. If you take all the blokes in the Bible, right, and you rank them in order of looks, down there next to David Hall is King Eglon the Fat. That came out wrong, David, sorry. That's revenge for a couple of weeks ago, isn't it? Shouldn't sit in the same seat each week, mate. Down there, we've got King Eglon the Fat. Line them up in order of looks on this side of the room, next to the wall, nearly out of the building, Joseph. Best looking guy in the Bible. He's the only one who gets two adjectives. That's my justification for that. Most of them are either handsome or nothing else. Joseph is well built and handsome. And the good news for those of us who wouldn't necessarily categorize ourselves in that way is that it is not a blessing for him. It becomes a curse because of this lady. Verse 7, after a while his master's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, took notice of Joseph and said, I love the way David said it, actually. I'm not going to say what I was going to say there, David. Come to bed with me. Now, last week, when we looked at Joseph's brother Judah, we did sort of bash the men for being dirty perverts, didn't we? Who only want sex, don't want responsibility. Well, this week, in a spirit of equal opportunity, can I say that women can be evil perverts as well? Take a look at this. Oh, sorry, Andrew, can I have that volume I asked for? Thanks.
I'm here for my 11:30. I don't want you to be no slave. I don't want you to work all day. But I want you to be true. No wonder it's so hard to get an appointment here.
I think it must be the additives in the Diet Coke. What do you think, men? Yeah. Ladies can be lechers as well. And they know how to get men's attention, don't they? Dark recesses of the vicar's mind. I'll tell you a story. I have only ever spilt the communion wine once during a communion service. It wasn't here. It was while I was training, and it was a church where we still went up to the rail and knelt, and a young lady came to the rail with one of those tops that kind of nearly went down to our waist. And she knelt before me at the communion rail, and I thought, I'm not looking. So I'm carrying a cup of wine filled to the brim, and I'm not looking what I'm doing. I serve the person next to her, and I'm looking, making eye contact with the person beyond her, and not really wanting to look at her at all. Actually, she's down here, isn't she? Which is just the wrong angle. I'll tell you one thing that I really appreciate about serving communion down here now. We don't have to give that angle when we're serving the ladies. And I passed her the cup while looking over her head, and it was fine. And I continued to look over her head, and I presume she drank the wine because I wasn't looking. And then she passed the cup back to me, and I didn't know what I was doing, and I grabbed the cup and spilled it on her. She got blessed. Bible talks about modest dress sometimes, doesn't it? We don't want to go down the line of hijabs and burqas and that sort of thing. And I would absolutely affirm that for men, our sin is our own responsibility. And if we are lusting after women in church, that's between us and God, and that is our responsibility. But on behalf of the men, please, give us a hand sometimes, will you, ladies? It's not a massive problem here, but you know, please help us out. We're only men. Let's get back to Mrs. Potiphar. There's a Jewish tradition that says she's called Zuleika, which means brilliant beauty. And all that brilliant beauty is therefore focused on seducing Joseph, a slave in her household, an entirely powerless man. And it's a very wrong situation. Last week, Judah used his power to force himself on a girl. This week, Mrs. Potiphar is doing exactly the same to Joseph. Not with physical strength, but actually with economic power, social power, and the authority of being the head of the household when he is just the slave. And she uses it to sexually harass him, day after day after day after day. Any personnel officers in the building? Yep. Would Joseph have a case for sexual harassment here? He would, wouldn't he? Yeah. And day after day after day, Joseph says, "Mrs. Potiphar, you're trying to seduce me, aren't you?" Simon Vincent said I had to get that line in. We've had some fun this week with the band, actually. They said, what songs can we connect to Mrs. Potiphar that would also link to Jesus? And the only one we've come up with is, "And here's to you, Mrs. Robinson, Jesus loves you more than you will know." So we're going to sing, no, we're not going to sing that. Because unlike Benjamin in The Graduate, Joseph says no. And you really got to reject, you got to admire that. After all I bashed the men last week, you've really got to admire Joseph for saying no under tremendous pressure. I don't know many men who would necessarily have that character to say no to sex with an attractive, scantily clad woman who repeatedly throws herself at him. Not many, even among Christians. If you know of any, please give me their names and addresses so in time I can introduce them to my daughters when they get older. So what's the fourth thing we can learn from Joseph? We resist temptation by finding a bigger yes. Let me explain what I mean by that. Last week we said, look, men like sex without responsibility. Joseph is a man. What do you think is going through his mind when Mrs. Potiphar is throwing herself at him day after day after day? Do you think he is tempted? This is an important question, because if we don't think Joseph is tempted, it changes the entire way we read the story. But I'm going to assume that Joseph is tempted. You're a single guy, an attractive woman, throwing herself at you. No one need ever know. What should you do? What would you do? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It's a very awkward situation. Joseph will be tempted. Joseph will be flattered. At night, Joseph is probably lying awake in his bed, fantasizing about Mrs. Potiphar and thinking about what might possibly happen. Because unfortunately, that is what men do. But even as he is thinking about her, he is also rehearsing ways to avoid giving in to the temptation. The Bible warns us to flee temptation, doesn't it? And what does Joseph do in verse 10? He won't even be in the house with Mrs. Potiphar if it's at all possible. But it isn't always possible to flee temptation. So Joseph has another way. He finds things that he values even more than the possibility of sex with Mrs. Potiphar. And when she is throwing herself at him, he draws them to mind to strengthen his resolve. Verse 8, Joseph loves being trusted by Mr. Potiphar and the responsibility he's got managing the estate more than the prospect of sex with Mrs. Potiphar. He values that more. So whenever she is flouncing her way in there, that's what's going through his mind. He's drilled himself to think these things through. And verse 9, he loves the Lord more than he loves the prospect of sex with Mrs. Potiphar. So he doesn't want to damage his relationship with the Lord by committing sin. That's what I mean by having a bigger yes. We fight temptation not just by running from it, but also by having an even bigger yes, by finding something we want even more than the thing we are tempted by. Joseph does it. Jesus does it when he's being tempted by the devil. The devil says, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus replies, "Man does not live by bread alone." And what he's saying is, "I value my Father's promises more than the prospect of bread." He has a bigger yes. And we can do it as well. So maybe you're tempted by adultery or pornography. Then the bigger yes is all the things that you would lose if your wife or girlfriend found out. Maybe it's to steal at work. Well, the bigger yes is the respect and trust of your employer and ultimately your job. Maybe it's how important you feel when you've got the latest gossip. Well, the bigger yes is being trusted by your friends. The point is, the bigger yes is the thing you will lose when you give in to temptation. For me, I remind myself constantly, there are things I could do that would cost me my home, my family, my job. And these things aren't even illegal. I have to challenge myself about that often in the face of temptation. We need a bigger yes. And it isn't just about relationships. You see, Joseph wasn't just worried about spoiling things with Mr. Potiphar. He was also worried about spoiling his relationship with God. That's a huge yes, isn't it? Sin damages our relationship with God. It cuts us off from him. It's one more reason we will deservedly go to hell. Sorry to be so blunt about it, but that's what sin does. It separates us from God forever. It leads us to what the Bible calls hell. And I don't want anybody to go there. So let's finish by finding some hope in our story, shall we? Verse 11, Mrs. Potiphar finally turns violent. She grabs Joseph's cloak, demands he comes to bed with her, and there's a struggle. Joseph breaks free and flees, leaving his cloak dangling in her hand. I don't know if there's any significance in this, but this is two stories running with Joseph where he's lost his coat. He's like a four-year-old, isn't he? I guess there are only so many times you can turn a woman down before she gets her pride damaged, drives her to do something extreme. And she runs and finds her servants. She screams at them, saying, this man has tried to rape him. He's a foreigner. That's what she means when she says he's a Hebrew. Appeal to xenophobia. You'll get the vote. And verse 19, Potiphar returns. And he has to judge between the testimony of his wife and the testimony of his favorite slave. And there's only going to be one winner. And he throws Joseph into prison. It's quite a lenient punishment, actually, if you think about it, because in those days, rapists were murdered. Rapists were killed as a punishment. So I suspect Potiphar maybe knows what has really gone on, but he can't not believe his wife under the circumstances. So Joseph is thrown into prison falsely. And we'll come back to that next week. So where is the hope in our story? Well, can you think of another story in the Bible that's a bit like this one? We've got a young man who lives an exemplary life, is tempted to sin but resists, is falsely accused and then punished, even though he's innocent of crime, and then the guilty person gets to go free. Can anybody think of anywhere else in the Bible where that might happen? Not Samson. Samson didn't live an exemplary life. Can anybody else think of it? Where else does this story happen? Where's the pattern? It's the obvious answer, isn't it? It's Jesus, yeah. In those times when we're wallowing in self-pity, or we fail to give God the glory for our work, or we've given in to temptation and sin, our hope is not to be more like Joseph. Our hope is to go to the better Joseph, to come to the foot of the cross and receive the forgiveness, mercy, and love that God offers us through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's God's answer to the problem of our sin. It's not to be better, it's to be rescued by the best. Our sin separates us from God. It condemns us to hell. But Jesus allows himself to be punished in our place, the innocent suffering for the guilty. So look, if you know you've done wrong, if you know that your sin is a problem in your relationship with God, then the cross is your hope. Not being better, the cross is your hope. It's your new beginning. It's the rebuke of your life. It wipes away all you've done wrong and makes you new. And if you'd like that for yourself today, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. Don't go home today without knowing Jesus for yourself and knowing that he's made you new. For the rest of us, think back to the poster I mentioned earlier. If being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And let's resolve to learn from Joseph. We aren't going to be saved by becoming like Joseph, but we can still put the example of his life to practice in our own lives. Take his tips to work with us tomorrow so that God will get the glory and not us. And that's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Next week, we're going to jail. We'll find out how he gets on in prison. I'm going to invite the band back to the front. And would you all stand, please, actually? And we're going to pray. We're going to respond to God in prayer and praise. And as we do that, we'll take up our collection as well. The stewards will pass the bowls around. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we look at that story of Joseph and a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. Striving to do his best in the workplace. Abused by his employer. Falsely accused. Imprisoned. Lord, we just thank you that the Lord Jesus has been through all of that and more for our sake. That actually it's on the cross that our sin is forgiven. Lord, I just pray for anybody here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus for themselves and doesn't know the forgiveness of sin that is offered there, that they might come and meet with him this morning. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit into each of us to convict us of our sins and challenge us of our need for your grace. Lord, I pray for anybody who's wallowing in self-pity. Lord, give them the strength to resolve no more. To say, I will not be trapped in this feeling sorry for myself. May they know the love of God. May they know how blessed they are to be your son or daughter. Lord, I pray you'd motivate us at work, not by money, not by power, but actually just by a renewed vision of your plan for work in this world. May we know at work that we are working for you and give the glory to you as we do that. And Lord, as we struggle with temptation, strengthen our resolve, please. Help us to know the reasons why we should not give in to temptation. Lord, if anybody's struggling, I just pray you would help them this morning. Give them the courage to get help, both from you and from friends, just to support and encourage them through this. And Lord, we just praise you and give you the glory for your word, for your church, for all that you do. Please come meet with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.